We come to you again in the name of our Savior, thankful for what we have already focused our hearts on in song, and especially at your table, the table that brings us to the reality of the heart of the gospel, that God loved us like this while we were sinners, demonstrated his love toward us. He gave his Son in our place. Thank you for those burdens that are in our heart this Thanksgiving weekend, for our Thanksgiving anticipation weekend, for the concerns that we have, for those who are especially a burden to us because of the trials they are undergoing. We entrust them to you. For those who are, even at Thanksgiving, going to face being alone or going to face being without a loved one or going to face family challenges, we pray that they would know what it is to come close to you and draw upon your help. Pray for the Christensens and their particular need at this time, and for others who are going through times of deep trial. And we pray now as we open your word that we would hear you speak, that it would both convict and encourage in your good purpose. In Christ's name, amen. First time I ever went to pick up Elizabeth for a date, I realized that she lived in a quiet neighborhood, at least in part. She lived right next to the cemetery in our town, so it was relatively quiet. And so we would, over the course of time, it was something that we very occasionally did, but probably a lot more than any of you did when you're recording, we went walking through the graveyard. And we would walk and look, and of course, there were some tombstones, most are grave markers, but there were some tombstones, and you would stop and read them or look at grave markers and notice what's there. Most of them were relatively straightforward, a person's name, and then the date of their birth, the year of their birth, the year of their death, and often a little comment underneath, loving husband, faithful father, or my father's grave marker is absent from the body, present with the Lord, or something of that particular nature that kind of summarized it. But there was a time in which grave markers were used in the time before Facebook and other things to make other kinds of statements as well. So there's some rather interesting ones that have been collected from various places that tell you something about what family members thought about the loved one that it was gone, or others did, or some kind of editorial comment. For example, this one from England. The children of Israel wanted bread, and the Lord sent them manna. Old Clerk Wallace wanted a wife, and the devil sent him Anna. Or here's Nova Scotia, a man named Ezekiel Eichel. Here lies Ezekiel Eichel, age 102. The good die young. This is from Albany, New York. Harry Edsel Smith, born 1903, died 1942. Looked up the elevator shaft to see if the car was on the way down. It was. A little different tone from New Mexico. Here lies Johnny Yeast. Pardon me for not rising. For some, it was a kind of eBay of a different kind. This is from Vermont. Sacred to the memory of my husband, John Barnes, who died January 3rd, 1803. His comely widow, age 23, has many qualifications of a good wife and desires to be comforted. Or another one that simply tells a story. With a redhead, he did flirt. Caught by his wife, now here lies Bert. I don't suggest you remember any of those for your family or for yourself. But it is an interesting kind of exercise to go through to think, if I could write it, what would I want said about me? What would I want to have a kind of quick, brief epitaph of my life, kind of statement about who I was? And there's many very appropriate ones that you could think of that would fit and would be both positive and a statement that was significant. There's one that I want to suggest to you that's unlikely to occur to most of us. It's not the language we use often, but it'd be, he or she lived a fruitful life. Occasionally we'll have your word used like that. So-and-so lived a long and fruitful life. And it usually means that they were productive in different ways. And yet in the Bible, fruit is one of the most significant words. And Jesus, strikingly, uses the concept of fruit over and over. By their fruits you will know them, he said. And talked about the fruit of a person's life. And in one of the most basic metaphors he gave to describe what it means to live the Christian life, it was fruit that was the center of his concern. To say, I want you to live fruitful lives. I want you to live lives that are beautiful because fruit, a fruit-laden tree has a beauty of it, a very special kind of beauty. A useful life because fruit serves the need of others. It's fruit that I want to see in your life. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me because I think all of us want to have fruitful lives, even though that's not our normal language. And look at what Jesus has to say about a fruitful life in John chapter 15. Jesus has been in the upper room with his disciples. They've celebrated Passover. They have talked back and forth about what it will now mean that he's leaving to return to his Father by way of death on the cross. And then he said, come, let's leave. And by an ordinary reading of the passage, they're making their way out of the upper room through upper Jerusalem, probably out through the temple area. They'll go down to the brook Kidron, come up the other side into the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will be arrested. And all of the events will unfold. Chapters 15 and 16 are kind of spoken along the way. Or maybe Jesus stops somewhere. We don't know exactly what happened. But somewhere in there we read that he stops and says this, John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener, the vine dresser, the vineyardist. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Now, it's impossible to reproduce in English, but it's helpful to know that the word translated prune in verse 2, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, and the word clean in verse 3 are the same, or they're cousins. They're closely connected words. So what really verse 3 says is, you are already pruned because of the word I've spoken to you. That's the connection. It doesn't quite work in English, but I just want you to note that. You were already pruned clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a person remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. John chapter 15 talks about three significant relationships. First is verses 1 to 11, our relationship with the Lord. Verses 12 to 17, we'll see, talk about our relationship with one another as he talks about love and the relationship of believers back and forth. And then in verse 18, he'll talk about if the world hate you, and that will talk about our relationship to the hostile world. How do we live in our relationship with Christ? How do we live in our relationship with fellow believers? How do we live in relationship to an outside world which is often hostile? That's what Jesus is going to walk us through in this passage. But the key to it all is these first 11 verses, which talk about the picture of the vine and the branches, a metaphor, kind of extended picture. And in it, Jesus is going to talk about the basis of our relationship with him. That's what we're going to look at this morning in verses 1 to 6. And then next week, the evidences of our relationship with him. What I want to do is just simply talk about three things. First of all, our union with Christ is the basis for a fruitful life. That's the whole story of the vine. The work of the Father, second thing we want to look at, is to make us even more fruitful. And third, the calling of the believer, the calling of a Christ follower, is to stay dependent, is to abide in Christ, is to remain. So Jesus is moving with his disciples. We're not sure where he may be in the city. It's possible he's still in the upper room and they're kind of having a lingering conversation. But all of a sudden he speaks as he's done six other times in the book of John. And he uses an I am statement. Chapter 6, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of God, like manna in the Old Testament that sustains and keeps you alive. In chapter 8, I'm the light of the world. And then in chapter 9, he gives a blind person sight to reinforce that. In chapter 10, I'm the door, referring to the door of a sheepfold. By me, if anyone enters in, he will be saved. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Fifth one is in chapter 11, talking to sister of a man who's just died. I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And then he calls Lazarus back to life. And we saw it in chapter 14, the sixth one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. These are amazing statements by Jesus. Statements that take him out of the realm of just being an ordinary teacher or even a very exalted religious teacher to someone who is making claims that really can ultimately may be by only by God himself. The I am is a reminder of the name God gave for his own self in the Old Testament. I am who I am. So now here's the seventh one. I am the true vine. It's quite different than the others. What's behind that? Well, we're used to national symbols. For example, you think of an eagle, and Americans immediately think United States, the eagle, or the bear is the symbol of Russia. Kind of immediately thinks of that. Think of that. The lion, the rampant lion, Great Britain, maple leaf, you think of Canada. Well, for a while it was the beaver, so I don't know whether we're improving or not. For Israel, it was the vine. The Maccabees, when they revolted against the oppressors and established freedom, they struck coins and it had the vine on them. Maybe even more significantly, in the temple, we are told, there was on the holy place, the majestic building that was there above the frame, way up where everybody could see it, there was a magnificent vine that extended over in which the grape clusters were made of solid gold, and it was added to every year. So many think Jesus was in the temple, and he was pointing up and saying, I am the vine, and reminding them of that. But the real roots of this are in the Old Testament, because the vine is a symbol of Israel in the Old Testament. That's why it became a symbol in later times in Jewish history. Psalm 80, God will speak, and the psalmist will speak and talk about Israel, said, you brought a vine out of Egypt, and then use that as an extended metaphor. But the prophets especially. Isaiah chapter 5 is a chapter that talks about Israel as the vineyard of God, as he'd done everything he could for his vineyard. What more could I do for my vineyard that I've not done, he asks. Ezekiel, several times, will come back to the symbol of the vine and talk about Israel as a vine that is designed to bear fruit. Now, all of these have an idea. Israel was God's nation, God's chosen nation, and they were to bear fruit for God in the world, just like a vine bears fruit that others can be blessed by. Israel was called by God to be the vine, to be a blessing to the nations, to be used by God to display his glory and display his purposes. And yet in Isaiah, as I quoted already, what more could I do for my vine? And yet I came and I discovered worthless grapes, sour grapes. Ezekiel 15, the same way. Every time the symbol of the vine is used in the Old Testament, almost without exception, it's of Israel and their failure. They haven't done what God has called them to do. That's why Jesus does not say, I am the vine. He begins by saying, I am the true vine. The other one turned out to be a false vine, a wild vine, one that went wild and was either fruitless or the grapes that it brought forth were sour or worthless or useless. I am the true vine. And it is a claim that what God's intention in the world was now centered on a person, on Jesus, that he was the one and connection with him was going to be what brought life and blessing to the world. There's something else as we think about this illustration. It takes us a step further. In chapter 10, Jesus has said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And it's a wonderful picture. In the Old Testament, the shepherd was a symbol of God himself. The Lord is my shepherd. And Jesus takes that metaphor and says, I'm the shepherd, you're the sheep. I care for you, I provide for you, I meet your needs. But the shepherd and the sheep are kind of distinct from one another. Jesus now says, I want you to understand the relationship that exists is a relationship so intimate, so organic, so connected that I am the vine, you are the branches. There's a connection that's absolutely one of an organic relationship, not just of a connection in some way. I am the vine. The other part of it is, of course, the branches. And so in verse 4-5, Jesus makes, I am the vine, you are the branches. And the branches represent people who have a connection with Jesus of one kind or another, a connection in which they're joined to him and related to him. Now, notice verse 2. Verse 2 is going to tell us that there are two kinds of branches. As Jesus says, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. So there are fruitless branches, branches that have had and will have no fruit, and there are fruitful branches. And that's going to become important to what he's going to say as we move through this. But let's just think a little bit about that. The whole point of the analogy is that, and if you're not into vines, and I'm far from being an orchardist or a horticulturalist, and many of you know far more about these things, but think of any meaningful fruit tree. His point is that branches are dependent upon the tree, upon the vine, upon the stalk. The life that's in the branches isn't sustained by itself. It's life that comes from outside it and into it. And our life, in a spiritual sense, comes through Christ. That's his point. Something else, too. There's a difference between a branch and a pipe. Well, that's pretty obvious, but what is the difference? Well, a pipe allows water to pass through it. But the hope is that the water and the pipe will not mutually interact, that the water will just flow through it and won't change the nature of the pipe or won't change the nature of the water. But the sap that flows through the branch changes the nature of the branch. So it begins to take on the character of the vine, the stalk to which it's connected. There was an old gospel song that used to be sung, and it went like this, channels only, blessed master, and it goes on to say, you know what, I want you to be a channel through which your water flows through me. But we're not called to be channels. We're called to be branches. Because the life that flows through us is designed to change us. We're not just conduits to get water from us to somewhere else. God's purpose is the vine works through the branches to produce the fruit, to impact the world. So the branches become central to what God is doing in the world. Now, nobody grows a vine to produce branches. Nobody walks by a vineyard and says, those are wonderful branches. Too bad there aren't any grapes, but they are really attractive branches. The only reason a branch is of value is if it produces fruit. A fruitless branch is a useless branch, and it's in some ways a dangerous branch because disease that gets into that kind of branch can affect the whole vine. And nobody goes out and ties grapes as a decoration on fruitless branches. There's only one value for a branch, and that is that it bears fruit. Now, fruit occurs 8 times in this passage. So we're told that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, but every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may produce more fruit. And then we get down to verse 8, and verse 8 picks up the idea and says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. That's God's purpose. But what's the fruit? Well, Jesus never quite tells us, and yet it's really not hard. Fruit is anything that's expressed in the branch that wouldn't be there apart from its connection with the vine. Just as a branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Without me, you can do nothing. So every time the life of Christ in us expresses itself in such a way that we recognize that was the Lord that did that. So elsewhere in the Bible, fruit is character, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Sometimes fruit is ministry in the lives of others and even people coming to know Christ or people being built up and edified. But fruit is also good works. when I see somebody, and normally I would be inclined to drive past them and not care about them, and yet Christ says, no, stop and do something. When I see an opportunity and I go over and I get involved in the life of someone, or I minister or serve. Fruit's answered prayer. When I pray and see God work. Fruit is saying no to something that I've had struggled all my life, and yet the Lord enabled me to say no to that. And the fruit of resisting a temptation or even overcoming an addiction. Fruit is when I say yes to things as God. The fruit that Jesus is talking about is any expression of the reality that Christ is alive and at work in my heart and in my life. Now, that's the fundamental picture. I am the true vine, Jesus says. You're the branches. You have an apparent connection with me. Now, at the end of verse 2, Jesus says, and my Father is the gardener. My Father is the vineyardist. My Father is the vine dresser, however you want to use that expression. Vines, I'm told, vineyards, grapes, are very demanding on orchardists. I remember different times being present in orchardists and with orchardists, and as they talked about how much work there is to care for fruit trees, so easy to take them for granted. And many of you labor carefully over the trees that are in your backyard, and you know that in ways that I'm much less able to understand. But nevertheless, the reality is that vines require an enormous amount of work. God says, I'm the vineyardist. I'm concerned to produce fruit. I'm concerned there be fruit in the world. So there was all kinds of care. You needed to prepare the soil. You needed to prepare the stalk by cutting away the dead wood. You needed to make sure there was water. You needed to fertilize. You needed to prune and thin. You needed to protect from others. You need to lift up things that were broken and care for them. God the Father says, that's my role in this process. I'm the vineyardist who's concerned. It's also true that a vineyardist's reputation depended on the status of his vines. You can probably drive by certain places and see some fruit trees and think, boy, he doesn't care for his trees. And you make a judgment about the competence or character of the orchardist by the condition of his trees. Jesus will come back to that and said, this is the way my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. In other words, what we think about God will be dependent on the condition of the vine and the branches and how that all looks. Now, there are two things that verse 2 says the Father does. Let's read it and notice. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Came a time in the life of the year, usually after the crop was in, and that the orchardist, the vineyardist, would go in and ruthlessly cut back all the branches that were there, the broken branches and the branches that would not be fruitful. And what you would have was a pretty small stump, and we've all seen things that have been properly cut back. And Jesus is using that as a picture and says, in this case, though, it's every branch that does not bear fruit, because fruitless branches are useless branches. No vineyardist, as I've said, grows vines for branches. They're useless to him. All he's concerned about is fruit. And so with a kind of ruthlessness, he goes in and he begins to cut away every branch that does not bear fruit. And it's removed. And verse 6 says it's not only removed, if it doesn't remain in me and it's fruitless, then it is thrown out, it's gathered together, and it's collected and thrown into the fire. Because one of the truths about vine wood was it was useless. You can make furniture out of vine wood. Matter of fact, Ezekiel 16 says you can't even make a peg to hang something on vine wood. It's just of no value. If it doesn't produce fruit, it's only good to be destroyed. Maybe you can have a good fire with it. So who's Jesus talking about? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he purges, he cuts off. Well, some think that Jesus is talking about people who've trusted in him and and then for whatever reason either fall into sin or fall away or fall into unbelief, and they are now fruitless. But this doesn't talk about someone who was once fruitful. It says they don't bear fruit. In the larger sense, we need to recognize that there's promises God made. The promises God made that anyone who believes in me has eternal life. And life by its nature that's eternal is eternal. It's not probationary. Jesus promised, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give to them eternal life and they will never perish. So to suggest that this means you could once have life and then lose it puts us in direct conflict with a clear promise of Jesus. Others say, well, it's talking about Christians who stop living the way Christians should and being gathered up and burned and thrown into the fire means that they'll lose their reward. Much as I'd like to believe that, I can't. First of all, being burned in the fire doesn't mean they lose their reward. They lose their existence as a branch. When a branch is burned, it's gone, not just part of it that's gone. No, I think Jesus is talking about something that happened in the Old Testament and was happening even as he was speaking. In the Old Testament, remember, the vine was Israel. And the Israel as a nation had an apparent relationship to God. But many of them who claimed to know God because they were Jewish were not genuine believers at all. Even here, Judas had just left their treasure. One who they were convinced was one of them. He had an apparent relationship to Jesus. But in the final analysis, it was evident that he was not one of his at all. He had a claimed relationship with Jesus. First John chapter 2, John talks about some people who said they were of us, but they went out from us so that they might be shown that they were not of us from the beginning. See, in the early Christian church, just like in the modern Christian community, there were many who had a claimed relationship with Jesus, an apparent relationship with Jesus, but not a real relationship to Jesus. And the reality was, is there fruit? Is there evidence of the life of Christ? Is there evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God within them producing something of the likeness of Jesus? And that raises a huge question for some of us this morning. Do I have an apparent relationship to Jesus or a real relationship to Jesus? And say the words, I know the right things. I may have been brought up in a Christian family or come to be in a Christian community. Do I truly know Christ as my Lord and Savior? Is there fruit? Because by their fruits you will be known. And it's a solemn warning, even to disciples in that context. Be careful that you do not assume when you do not possess. But the real burden of the passage is the second part. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. And we understand how that works. The season begins, the plant begins to grow, you look out at your tree and you recognize, boy, there's a lot of buds and there's a lot of little shoots that are growing and so forth. If I'm going to have a good crop, I've got to thin out some of those branches to send the strength into the ones that will really be productive. If I let this go wild, it won't be productive the way it ought to be. So whether it's a tree or whether it's a vine, you go out and you begin to thin and you begin to top and you begin to cut off certain things, not because you want to punish the branch, but because you want to make the branch more productive. And Jesus says, you need to understand, that's how God is at work in your life. If you are fruitful, you are not going to be spared the knife. That's good news, isn't it? If you're fruitful, you will not be spared the knife, but the knife will not be to cut you off. It will be to strengthen you, to make you stronger, to build you up so that you might be more fruitful. I mean, this is such an important idea to get in your head because so many times hard things come to our life and our first response is, well, often other people have this response as they look at us like Job's comforters. What sin have you committed that God is doing this in your life? And we begin immediately to track everything to the presence of sin in our life that God is punishing us for. Now, don't be mistaken. God does discipline us for sin in our life. Hebrews 12 makes that very clear. But God also prunes us for fruit in our life and more fruit. And trouble in your life is not a marker of disobedience to God necessarily. As a matter of fact, more often, it is a sign that God is at work in your life to do something. He may be preparing you for something that's going to come down the way. He may be extending your understanding or deepening your reliance upon Him or giving you as a kind of evidence to others so they can see and trust God. And his purpose is to make you more fruitful. And most of us in our life, if we're honest with ourselves, can go back and look at the things that have made us most fruitful in our lives, and the most fruitful periods of our life have not been the times of great blessing and outward provision. It have been the times of huge difficulty and challenge where we've learned more about ourselves and more about God and more about the things that he is doing at work in our life. So be encouraged if you're being pruned. God's purpose is to make you more productive, more fruitful, more valuable to him and his purposes, and more of what he wants you to be, to help you learn more deeply the reality of what he's doing in your life. And that's why the connection to verse 3 is so important. Remember I pointed out, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. You're already pruned because of the word I've spoken to you, that God's word always lies at the center of what he's doing to prune us and make us more fruitful. So somewhere in that process, God's word will be involved in helping us move and grow and go forward. So what's our calling? Well, it's very simple. There it is in verse 4. What do we need to do? It's our connection with Christ that makes us fruitful. It's the work of the Father to purge us if we're not believers, to prune us if we are, and he's producing more fruit. How do I respond? Abide in me, and I will abide in you. The word abide is used 11 times in this passage. It's obviously very important to Jesus. But basically, at its core, it means trust, depend. Here's where metaphors break down. Here's where illustration. I mean, nobody walks out to a tree they have in the backyard, an orange tree or plum tree like we used to have until the termites got it, and says, branches, stay in the tree. Trees are smarter than we are. They don't need to be told that I need to stay in the tree or I'm not going to bear fruit. But we need to remind it, listen, the way you got into the tree in the first place is by faith. Stay believing. Stay trusting. Stay in your relationship with him. It is the contact principle that's critical. We were in Vancouver, and I had some guys driving around a few weeks ago, never been in Vancouver before, and as I was taking side roads to get them to a place that we needed to go to save some time, they began to comment about all the buses. Now, the buses in Vancouver, most of them are trolley buses. There's wires over top, and it runs on a trolley principle, and that was unusual for them. There's a very efficient bus service in Vancouver, but nevertheless, we won't get into that. But the whole point was of being struck by the fact that these trolley wires, which are rather ugly, and just noticing how that whole thing works. And I've always thought that that is a profound illustration of the Christian life, because trolleys, one of the problem is that they've got these kind of things that go up from the bus to keep connection with the wires that are overhead, and sometimes a bus driver would turn the corner, and because of something that would happen, it would lose connection with the trolley wire. And he'd have to get out and re-rig it and get it up, and then finally traffic would pull up behind this, and he would get moving again. But what Jesus is saying in a very different direction is this. Listen, the Christian life does not work on a filling station principle. Go to church on Sunday and get filled up and then go and hope you don't run out of gas before the next week. It works on the contact principle, that you've got to stay in constant contact with the source of life if you're going to be able to move. That's what Jesus is saying. Abide in me. Stay in connection with me. He'll say it later in verse 8 or verse 7. That's why I had us read that verse, even though we're not looking specifically at it this morning. If you remain in me and my words remain in you. So he's not talking about something mystical. He's talking about I'm directed by the scriptures which God uses to prune me and build me. So let me try and wrap it together. One of the central calls in this passage is, are you in Christ truly? Are you an apparent branch or a real branch? Do you really genuinely know, or is your connection with him only a claim connection? Look at verse 6 again. When Jesus says the ultimate destiny is the fire, it is reminding us that there are terrible consequences of not being truly connected to Christ, eternal consequences. But if we do know Christ, then he's telling us a fruitful life. There are four things that can be said about it. First of all, it's Christ-dependent. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. Stay connected. Stay committed. It is Christ-dependent. Secondly, it's increasingly Christ-like. because the sap that flows from the vine will manifest itself in consistent character. Vines don't produce apples, they produce grapes. Christians produce Christ-likeness, not other kinds of fruit. Thirdly, a fruitful life is a useful life. Fruit exists for the benefit of others. Whatever benefit there is for a fruit, it isn't so that it looks good or it's attractive, it's that others can feed on it. And if we want our life to be fruitful, to be a blessing to others, it's because we're abiding in the vine. And a fruitful life is a growing life. It's the process of time. It doesn't happen instantly. No instant grapes, and there's no instant spiritual fruit. It comes from staying in contact with the vine. So, Father, help us to see, even as we look at the fruit trees in our backyard or as we drive around the city, a reminder of this powerful principle that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing that produces genuine spiritual fruit. But help us to be determined to live fruitful lives. Fruitful because of the way it will influence our family and those around us, people for your glory. And for any who may not be sure of their relationship with you, Father, I pray that they would make sure. In Christ's name, amen. And one of the ways of being fruitful is just to pray with one another. So let me encourage you, Thanksgiving week, take the opportunity even after the services where you're chatting with others just to share 20-second prayer of blessing or encouragement or thanksgiving with others. And then if you need to pray more significantly with people, let me remind you of the prayer room in that corner. People would love to pray with you. And if you're not sure of your relationship with the Lord or there's something just on your heart you want others to join with you in praying for, go and join them afterwards.